I did this last week. I'm going to do it again this week. I'm going to read through, and you can follow along, Psalm 91. It's only 16 verses because it's so good. Even though we're going to expound on things, and we're going to define words, and we're going to see how it applies to us as well, it's also good to see it in its context, right? And so we're going to start reading this. And as I mentioned, and I'll probably review this as well when we get to the review part, but as I mentioned last time, I'm inclined to think Moses is probably the one that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 91. It's a fact that he was inspired to write Psalm 90, but the Jewish, a lot of the Jewish leaders believe Moses did it, all right? There's some controversy. Maybe David did it. Maybe Moses wrote it and David compiled it. There's all sorts of theories, but I tend to think that Moses is probably the one who wrote this during the traveling through the wilderness, during that 40 years of wilderness travel. And there's reasons I think that. We're going to read this in a minute, but this first verse shows me this as well. And again, the fact that the Jewish leaders, many of them believe it, that holds a lot of weight with me. But notice again, I'll just read verse 1 and then we're going to read through the rest of it, but I'll comment after I read verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when you think about that idea, remember when they were wandering through the wilderness, right? And it says that they followed a cloud. There was a cloud by day to protect them from the sun, right? In other words, the cloud provided shade or a shadow for them to abide under. And as long as they abided under that shadow, they were kept safe, right? And so again, I think that the implication there is that idea of the abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, the possibility, I'm not being dogmatic, but the possibility that Moses is the writer of Psalm 91, which makes it one of the oldest psalms written. All right, the other one that's known to be the oldest is Psalm 90. Obviously Moses was around way before David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms and everything. So Psalm 90 is known to be the oldest psalm written. 91, if it was written by Moses, would also be one of the oldest psalms that is written. But just because it's old doesn't mean it's not relevant. Amen? It's relevant. A lot of good things. Let's read through the whole thing. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Note that, dwelling place again, right? We'll come back to that at some point. No evil shall befall you. Notice these are conditional promises, right? And so as long as you've made the Most High your dwelling place, verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Man, I'll tell you, we just have rapture practice right now, just after reading that. I mean, that is just fantastic promises for those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, right? And so up on the screen, we're going to do a little bit of review and just see some things from this, all right? First of all, concerning this psalm, Derek Kidner in his commentary wrote this. This is a psalm for danger, for times of exposure and encirclement or of challenging the power of evil. Some of its language of strongholds and shields remind us of David, to whom the Septuagint is LXX, right? The Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint ascribes it. Other phrases echo the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as did Psalm 90. But it is, in fact, anonymous and timeless, perhaps all the more accessible for that. And so, again, it doesn't state it's Moses. He doesn't introduce himself. But the whole idea that I really want to emphasize in this is a psalm for danger. This is a psalm for times of exposure and encirclement and encirclement or of the challenging the power of evil. If we live in a day of danger, if we don't, I don't know what we are. are living in. Amen. We definitely live in a day of danger. The world is a dangerous place. Probably, I think it's safe to say, more dangerous than ever before. But thank God Psalm 91 is still applicable for those who, again, abide under the shadow of the Almighty and dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Amen. All right. So as we go further, though, in our review of verse 1, notice verse 1 reads again, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Dwells in the secret place. We talked about this idea. Dwelling means to live or inhabit, dwell and stay. And the secret place is defined as a hiding place, secret place, shelter, covering, or veil. And so it speaks of staying in a place of closeness with God. In bringing this over to the New Testament, the walk of divine love is the shelter, the realm of closeness with God. And of course, you know what goes along with that idea of divine love. When you're loving God, you are in a time of prayer. You spend time in prayer. When you're loving God, you're in a time of worship. You worship God, right? You spend time in the Word of God, because your attitude toward the Word is a reflection of your attitude toward God, right? Amen. If you despise the Word, if you think of the Word as sort of a kind of like, you know, when I get to it type of thing, then, you know, that's our attitude toward God in many ways. Now, we don't worship the Word, but we understand that this Word is a word to us from our living God. And so, therefore, we want to have some measure of reverence toward God's Word as well, right? Because we believe it's God-inspired. And so, again, all of that, even though it has to do with our walk of divine love that I shared last time, I'm convinced of that because it talks about dwelling in love, John chapter 15, dwelling in love, dwelling in God, all those various scriptures that I gave you last time, but remembering that dwelling in love and dwelling in God involves prayer, talking with God, letting Him talk to us, worship, getting into His Word, and all those basic practices that we would do to cultivate any kind of relationship with anybody, right? You got to talk with them. You got to spend time with them. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Amen. And so those are all part of that. All right, now let's go on with this. It says in 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him," which implies that the more we walk the love walk, the more we're going to experience God in our lives, right? The closer we're going to be to God, the more we develop in the love of God, the love of God, and then out of that, loving other people with that same kind of love. And then I gave you John 15 and 2 John chapter 6. And then we talked about the Most High. The Most High is the first name of God given in this psalm. This name, Elyon or El Elyon, literally means supreme God or most loved God. And it has the idea God is higher and supreme over any other so-called gods of the pagans, right? And remember now, if Moses wrote Psalm 91, then we have this idea. Remember, they came out of Egypt. Egypt was full of other gods, right? Full of demonic worship, pagan worshiping, and all of that. And so again, and think about this. Israel, they worshiped the gods of Egypt in many ways, because that's all that generation knew, right? They had been so far apart from, you know, the worship of the living God that they had absorbed that from the Egyptians. So God had to do a work in them, amen? And so, but the idea is that he revealed himself as the Most High God, the God supreme over every other so-called gods, which really were demons and Satan himself, isn't that right? Amen. And so the Most High God. Then going on, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, the word abide means lodge, and it's the word shadow. Abide under the shadow. Abide means to lodge or spend the night. The word shadow conveys the ideas of shade, protection, and defense. And so those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then we talked about, and I think this is one of the last things I mentioned, the Almighty. The Almighty is the Hebrew word El Shaddai, second name for God we find here in Psalm 91, remembering that the Bible gives us many names for God. Only because, you know, each name gives us a different look into a particular characteristic of God, a part of who He is. And so not one name could describe who God is to us. Most High talks about the fact He's the Supreme. He is higher than all others. The Almighty, or El Shaddai, as He reveals Himself. The Hebrew is that, again, El Shaddai. And we gave you this definition from Nathan Stone's book, Names of God. The title Shaddai signifies one who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies. connected with the Word of God, El, it then becomes the one mighty to nourish, satisfy, and supply. Naturally, with God, the idea would be intensified, and it comes to mean the one who sheds forth and pours out sustenance and blessing. In this sense, then, God is the all-sufficient and the all-bountiful. And someone once defined El Shaddai as the God who is more than enough for His people. Amen? He is the all-sufficient one. He's the bountiful one. He's the one who blesses and provides and sustains us. And so, again, who abides under the shadow of the bountiful nourisher, who abides under the shadow of the God who's more than enough, etc., is the idea. And so we want to abide under the shadow, which also, if you think of it this way, remember Israel followed the cloud. And so part of abiding under the shadow is following His leading, following the leading of the Holy Spirit. As we delve into the Word, we pray, we worship, and we follow the cloud, so to speak. We stay under the shadow, and we are led by the Spirit of God. And to that degree, He is our abundant nourisher, right? Our all-powerful nourisher. Amen. And then in the Amplified, just to bring this out, and then we're going to get into our notes. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand. Of course, in the New Testament, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. And it's not if like He might not be. It's if like since He is for us. It could have been actually better translated. Since He is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, now let's go to our notes now. And let's pick up here with verse 2. Is everybody doing okay? Amen. All right, we got a lot of things to talk about tonight. And so, you know, we got to put it into high gear. It's going into fifth gear now, all right? And so, letter A, uppercase A, verse 2, it reads this way. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. So first of all, number one, the phrase, I will say of the Lord. The word say is defined as to say, speak, think, or to say to oneself. There is a principle found in the Scripture concerning speaking our faith. For example, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, what does it say? Many of you know what I know, but it says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we have the heart and the mouth working together and speaking what we believe. Amen? And so we see that even in the very beginning of being saved, we believe in our heart and we speak with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it goes on in this. Now notice it reads further. The Scripture states that we are to believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess, speak, or say Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Then, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Bible states that the spirit of faith believes and therefore speaks. Of course, other scriptures, there's many of them. Mark chapter 11, 23 and 24, it says, whosoever shall say to this mountain, speak to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that whatever he says shall come to pass, he'll have whatever he says. Isn't that right? So you speak to the mountain, the obstacle, the hindrance, the thing coming against you, you speak against it. And Jesus gave an illustration of that when he spoke to the fig tree, right? And he cursed the fig tree because it wasn't bearing figs. And he did that not because he hated the fig tree. He did it to teach his disciples a lesson that there's power in words when you speak in faith, right? And so, again, speaking to the mountain, the obstacle, that which is in the way. And so there's many other scriptures. James 3 talks about the power of the tongue, the fact that the tongue is like a fire set on the course of hell, etc., and how you watch your tongue. And as the tongue goes, basically, so goes your life. Amen? Amen. And so going on with this, now we come to lowercase b, and now we come to the third name for God in the psalm, in this psalm, is Lord. All right, it's capitalized in our King James, New King James, and maybe some of yours as well. This is the Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah. All right, Yahweh or Jehovah. It says this is the name which reflects God as the covenant-making God. God is Savior and Redeemer. It's related in meaning to the expression, I am that I am. Remember, Moses is standing before the burning bush, the Lord is speaking through that and saying to him to go talk to Pharaoh, let my people go. And then Moses basically asked the question, well, who do I say has sent me? What is his name? And God's response was, I am that I am, right? All right, and so that's essentially, as I understand, it comes from the same root word as the word Yahweh, I am that I am. Let's read what Mounts says. William Mounts, he gives the following insight about the word or the name Yahweh. Lord or Yahweh, I'm going now to the bold, to the quote, the proper name of the one true God. Knowledge and use of the name implies personal or covenant relationship. The name pictures God as the one who exists and or causes existence. So, he's the all-existent one. He is the uncaused cause, right? In other words, he himself is uncaused, and he, the uncaused one, is the one that caused everything else, right? All right, so he's always been. He had no beginning, he will have no end, right? And so that's part of the idea of Yahweh in the scriptures. Now, it's one of the basic names, and there's a lot of times in the scriptures, there's the compound names where Yahweh or Jehovah is first, and then another aspect of his character is mentioned after that. I want to give you a few of these. This is not all of them, but you can take a picture of this or write this down, look it up, and study it on your own. But Jehovah, or Yahweh Tsidkenu. He's the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 talks about the Lord our righteousness, our right standing with God, or the one who brought us righteousness. So he's Jehovah Tsidkenu. Another one, Jehovah Mkadesh, is the Lord who sanctifies. From Leviticus 20 and verse 8, sanctifies means makes holy or separates us unto himself. And so he is Jehovah Mkadesh. I love the third bullet, Jehovah Rapha. He's the Lord that heals. Exodus 15:26. Now remember, all of these names are revealed at different times so that the people of God get a better idea of the nature of God or the character of God. One God, but he cannot be defined with only one name because he's so vast, right? And so he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. He's Jehovah Ra, which is the Lord, my shepherd. Of course, Psalm 23, verse 1, most everybody knows Psalm 23, verse 1, maybe the whole Psalm. Jehovah Jireh, or Yireh, is the Lord that sees and provides. He's our provider. Judges 6:23-24, Jehovah Shalom is the Lord, my peace. And that is in Judges 6:23-24, he first of all revealed himself as the Lord, my peace, to Gideon. If you read the story in Judges 6, you can read about Gideon, right? And how he was used of God with others, very few men, so it was God who got the glory to defeat the Midianites, right? And to deliver Israel. And so he says and reveals to Gideon that I am the Lord, your peace, as Gideon understood it as being his peace. And then Jehovah Shammah is the Lord is present. Ezekiel 48:35. How many of you know he's with us always, even unto the end of the age, right? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And then, and again, this is not all of them, but Jehovah Nissi is the Lord, my banner. Exodus 17:15. What does that mean? It means victory, really. It means the Lord, my victory. And he always causes us to triumph through Christ Jesus. Amen. And so again, all the names, these are not all, but all the names that are revealed in the Old Testament in particular, reveal a certain aspect or another aspect of his character. Now, I wanted to give this to you as well, because I want to submit to you this, and most of you probably know this, but you might run across people that don't affirm this, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we do believe in Jehovah, right? All right, because it's in the Bible. But they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah. But the New Testament makes it clear that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Now notice, this is just one passage, makes it really clear. Romans 10:9-13. I quoted part of this a little while ago, that if you confess with your mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. Everybody say, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, there's that word Lord again, over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For, and now he quotes from Joel 2 and verse 32, the Old Testament, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, shall be saved. And so you look at this in context here. I didn't circle the second Lord, I should have. But you look at this in context, the whole theme is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you believe on him, and that you call upon his name, and then whosoever, quoting from the Old Testament, calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. What is that telling us? Amongst other things, it's telling us that Jesus is Yahweh. Amen. Jesus is Jehovah. And so Jesus, of course, is our righteousness. Jesus is our Jehovah Rapha, our healer, right? He is our Jehovah Shammah, our Jehovah Tsidkenu, our Jehovah Emkadesh. He's our holiness. He's our righteousness. He is our everything, all those names and more. Amen? And so it's important for us to know that. You know, not long ago, I had a Jehovah's Witness call on the phone, you know, under the guise of wanting to ask me some questions, but he wouldn't let me get a word in edgewise. All right. Had he let me get a word in edgewise, I would have had him refer to Romans chapter 10, because even in the New World Translation, which is their perversion of the Bible, even in there, it shows it as it is, as I show you here, basically. All right. And so you can show them that. Not that that's going to convert them right away. But you know what? Planting seeds, putting a stone in their shoe. Right? Putting a stone in their shoe, so to speak, is helpful. All right? And so again, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Now let's go on in our notes now. Are you doing okay? Yep. All right. So now we come to number two. The other phrase, the next phrase is, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. The psalmist is speaking his faith, stating, He is my refuge, which means shelter from rain and storm or from danger. Also found in verse 9. That word refuge is found in verse 9 as well. Dr. Bob Utley adds this. Refuge is used of taking shelter from a storm, but is often used as imagery for shelter from evil people. All right? And so up on the screen, we've got a little bit more about refuge. And so refuge, just some scriptures, Psalm 46 and verse 1. If you look it up, you'll see it so many times. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so this idea of refuge also has the idea He is our helper and He's always present, right? Jehovah, He's always Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is present, right? And so He's a very present help in trouble. Doesn't mean we won't have trouble. It means we probably will have trouble. Jesus said in John 16:33, I believe it is, He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world, right? So He says, right. It's a promise, not our favorite one, that in the world you're going to have tribulation, but He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now this verse, Psalm 73:28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The word trust there is the same Hebrew word as the word translated refuge. And so you always got to watch for that. You know, it's not about the English, how it was translated, but it's about how the Hebrew or where the Hebrew word was. And so He said, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my refuge in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so, again, notice now this concept, drawing near to God. And so abiding, what? Abiding in the secret place, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding in the shadow, under the shadow of the Almighty, drawing near to God. And then He becomes what? Your refuge that you can put trust in, right? And again, I put it up there. The word trust here is the same Hebrew word for refuge as well. All right, so let's go back to our notes. That's all the PowerPoint I have for you tonight. We got a lot to talk about yet, though. And so we're going to keep moving here. All right, everybody's following me, right? All right. And so now we come to lowercase b, and he says, not only is God his refuge, but God is his fortress. The meaning of this is stronghold or fortress, or we could say fort, right? Fort in that sense. Apparently related to this other Hebrew word, masad, which means mountain height or summit, then fortress or castle. It's many times understood as the word castle. This, again, gives us the imagery of protection. A fortress would provide walls to keep the enemies out, right? And so the way I envision this is we've got a refuge, a shelter above us, and we've got the walls of a fortress around us, right? And so, again, we're surrounded by God. He's around us. Of course, for us who are believers, He's within us, right? And so, again, we can trust Him in all of this. And then notice now we come to lowercase c, my God. Here we have the fourth name for God in this psalm. The Hebrew word is, and I talked about it last week, Elohim. The writer speaks with possessive language when he says, my God. This is covenant speech. I'm going to pause there. You know, because it's possessive. You know, the writer, if it's Moses, whomever it is, says, my God. He's my God. Again, you know, covenantal talk, oftentimes anyway, has the idea of one belonging to the other belonging to one. You know, the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a covenant, right? Where now they're not just two. two individuals, they are one together, right? They've been united together. And so that all is covenant talk. And so God is the institutor of covenant and covenant thinking. And so the merging of lives together. And so, you know, when you think about covenant, if we were to study the blood covenant or any kind of blood covenants, covenants between men as well, and I've done series on that in the past, probably due to do it again. There's so much to talk about. But anyway, blood covenant, you know, the idea is, you know, what belongs to one now belongs to the other. And in human covenants, that means, you know, and again, I understand it happens sometimes in some of the more tribal areas of the world. You know, a weaker tribe would come into covenant with a stronger tribe so that if any enemy came against the weaker tribe, the stronger tribe would be obliged to fight for them, you know, fight on their behalf because they were in covenant or league with each other. And you know, it's sort of like NATO, if you will, right? Because we are in alliance with other nations, or those NATO nations are in alliance with each other. And so, you know, as I understand it, and I'm not an expert in this, but if one nation gets into war with another one that's not NATO, then those members of NATO are obliged to help that nation, right? Because they're in covenant, they're in alliance with each other, they're allies, right? And so this idea is that, this is even better, that God is our ally. That God and we are in alliance with Him. That God is obliged because of the covenant, the blood of Jesus, to fight on our behalf. You understand what I'm saying to you, right? And so again, you know, whatever we do, whatever we come against, whatever comes against us, know that the battle belongs to the Lord. We fight the good fight of faith in Him, right? You know, we have been singing that song periodically, you know, and I think I had it here. It was last Thursday night. I used that song, you know. How does it go? It's you've already won. You've already won, right? And so I'm fighting a battle you already won, right? Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, the enemy has these skirmishes, you know. The enemy needs to be reminded he's been defeated. And so, you know, he'll stir up skirmishes here and over there and everything, but he's already defeated. But we have to appropriate his defeat by faith in what God has said in his word. Amen? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so we have the victory. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus." Amen. 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 And so let's go on. And somebody said, well, what happens, you know, that person died. Well, let me tell you something. If they're a believer, they still got triumph, right? Amen. All right. I mean, there's more than one way to look at this. All right. Let's go on with this. And so we come now to this covenant speech, then the last sentence of lowercase c. Last time we defined it as all-powerful creator. That's the name Elohim. Nathan Stone writes this in his book, Names of God. The name Elohim, however, contains the idea of creative and governing power, of omnipotence, that means all power, and sovereignty, that means all authority. This is clearly indicated by the fact that from Genesis 1:1 to 2:4, the word Elohim alone is used, and that 35 times, just in those few verses, relatively few. It is Elohim who by his mighty power creates the vast universe, who says, and it is done, who brings into being what was not, by whose words the worlds were framed, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, Hebrews 11:3, right? And so, again, we have the idea of the all-powerful creator, who brings all things into existence. And so the writer of Psalm 91 says that he is my refuge and my fortress, in whom I will, my God, my Elohim, in whom I will trust, right? And so the powerful creator, you know, it's so important that no matter what we might go through, no matter what trial, no matter what tribulation, let's remember that the all-powerful creator of the universe is well able to come through on our behalf no matter what. Amen? If he made the starry heavens, if he made the universe, if he made the intricate details of planet Earth, the intricate details of the human body. I remember reading once, you know, just, you know, an example, you know, Charles Darwin, he is said to have gotten sick to his stomach by observing the tail feathers of a peacock, because it so contradicted his notion of atheism, because there was such design and beauty in the tail feather. Something as simple as that. When you think about that, I'll tell you, there's a whole lot more intricate design in creation than that. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And so if there is that intricate design, now I'm going to get into apologetics. Intricate design means or tells us just logically there must be a designer if we see design, right? And, you know, it's not like Richard Dawkins, the infamous atheist who said that atheists need to always keep in mind that even though it looks designed, it really isn't. It really isn't. Anyway, let's go on with this, all right? All right, so now we come again now to lowercase d's. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
All right, in him I will trust. In who? In Elohim I will trust. Also we could say in Yahweh. In Yahweh Elohim I will trust. And so the writer states that in him, the all-powerful creator, covenant-making and keeping God, he will put his trust. The word trust means trust in, feel safe, be confident. In other words, if we're trusting God, then we ought to feel safe. If we're trusting God, we can be confident, right? I often think of 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's about verses 13, 14, 15, where it says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that if He hears us, then we have the petitions that we desire of Him, right? Because we prayed according to His will, we can have confidence then, right? And so confidence and trust or faith really go together, and oftentimes they're synonymous, aren't they? Martin Manser writes this regarding trust, and we're going to page 2, and we come to that quote, reliance on and confidence in a person. Scripture affirms the total trustworthiness of God, especially in relation to His promises to His people. Christian faith is essentially trust in the person and character of God. And so, you know, God is not a man that He should lie. He sent His word, and His word will not return void, right? Amen. And so He is a God of integrity. We believe and trust in His integrity. And as I've been sharing on Sunday mornings, we believe and trust in His compassion and His graciousness and His kindness toward those that are in covenant with Him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so these things, I think, need to be built into our hearts, don't they? We just get these things built into our hearts so that we are more convinced of the truths of His character, the facts of who He is, than we are of any circumstances that might be seemingly contrary to His character. Because you know what? Putting faith and trust in who He is and what He is will overcome whatever those circumstances are that are contrary to Him. Amen?
Amen?
Contrary to Him. All right, let's go now. Are you with me? Letter B, uppercase B, verse 3. Boy, we're making progress. We're going to get 3 verses done tonight, all right? And so verse 3, surely, that shows confidence, right? Surely, He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And so the word deliver means to be saved, to be delivered, obviously, be spared. He'll spare you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. He'll spare you to plunder, to take away, tear away, to deliver again, save, rescue. You'll be rescued, He says. Again, this is conditional, right? Upon dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, you'll be rescued from the snare of the fowler. Let's go on with this now. Number 2, from the snare of the fowler. What does that mean? The word snare means a bird trap, to ensnare, confine, and control birds. And the word fowler means one who snares birds. All right. Fowl, right? Fowl. All right. Just trying to be complete, trying to be, you know, I got to be complete with this, all right? Now, of course, this is a metaphor, right? Because you're not birds, right? All right, sometimes I know people that have bird brains, but they're not birds, all right? All right, so this is a metaphor concerning believers being trapped by the enemy, ensnared or trapped by the enemy. Our adversary is the devil and his cohorts. A good trapper knows his prey. You know, I'll keep going. He knows what kind of bait to use in order to entice the animal into his trap. You know, I remember years ago, you know, I've had problems with woodchucks so many times on my property, all right? And so, you know, I had this idea I read on the internet. The internet can be a help, and sometimes it's not a help. I read that one good bait for a woodchuck is an apple with peanut butter. So I put my Have a Heart trap out there, and I put that apple with peanut butter in it. I want you to know I caught so many squirrels, it wasn't even funny. I mean, we could have had a squirrel meal if I was so inclined. I've eaten squirrels back when I was a kid. But anyway, so I went thinking about this, and I went into our refrigerator. I found this old salad. I thought to myself, squirrels do not eat salad. They do not eat salad. I can't imagine a squirrel eating salad. And so I put that old salad in that trap, and didn't I get myself a woodchuck? Amen. And that's happened. That's worked several times. And so, you know, Pam laughs at me. I never saw the movie. What's the movie? The Woodchuck? Groundhog Day. I never saw the movie. Pam laughs at me. She thinks we're doing Groundhog Day. This is Groundhog Day. We've got so many problems with groundhogs, you know. But then one time, I'll just tell this story, and then I'll be done. Not done with the teaching, but done with my stories, all right? But I remember, you know, it was 7 o'clock or so in the morning, you know, everybody else is sleeping. I'm looking out the kitchen window, and I see this woodchuck head coming out of my shed. Because it's an old shed and it was kind of ajar. I got a better one now. And so I saw, so I'm going to set the trap out there. I'm going to set the trap out there and I'm ready to get myself another woodchuck that's invading my property. And so I put it out there. The next morning was Sunday morning. I was all dressed for church, but I told Jake, I need to go out and check that trap before we go. I'm dressed for church. I just opened that door of the shed because I put it inside. And don't you know a skunk? There's a skunk in that trap. Now, I know I saw a woodchuck. I do not mistake woodchucks for skunks. I got to assure you that. So we got a skunk in that trap. And so what did I do? I shut the shed door and I went to church. Anyway. All right, so here we go. Our adversary is the devil in his cohorts. A good trapper, I already read that part. Now let's go. The devil knows what kind of bait to use against you in order to tempt you to fall into sin. The Apostle Peter warns us to be sober, be vigilant. Sober means to be of a clear mind. Vigilant means to be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now notice that's in 1 Peter 5:8. The word devour means to cause the complete and sudden destruction of someone or something, to destroy, to ruin completely. How many of you know, and I think you do, the devil wants to ruin you. He wants to destroy you, and he knows you and knows you better than you know yourself and knows what kind of bait is going to trap you, what kind of bait is going to get you into trouble, what kind of bait is going to bring bondage into your life, right? He knows what is the weakness, if you will, that is in your life, and so he'll use that against you. I'm not talking about him directly necessarily, but he's got cohorts, right? He's got others, all right, to tempt us because he's the tempter. Now, as we go on with this, now notice now, with that is overcoming the, quote, trap of sin. Now, this is one application of this idea of the idea of, you know, he'll deliver us from the trap of the fowler, right? And so this is one application of this idea of overcoming the trap of sin. And so, and you might think, well, you know, you're all maybe thinking of the big sins, like adultery or murder or something. I'm talking about the little sins. How about gossip? How about resentment held in your heart, bitterness? I mean, you know, we all need to be watchful of those kinds of things. Amen? And so first of all, lowercase a, it says, have faith that God is for you and working with you. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great scripture. You ought to look it up. We won't take time. I'll tell you what it says. It says, there is no temptation taking you, which is not common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but also with the temptation will make a way to escape, right? Amen. He'll make a way to escape from that temptation. And so God is able and willing and has provided already a way to escape. You can't say, I couldn't help it. You can't say, I had no choice. No, God always makes a way of escape, right? And, you know, the beauty of it is, and again, we come back to the condition of this entire psalm, is, again, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, is going to help you be able to overcome and resist the entrapment of the enemy. Amen? Amen. It's going to minimize your appetite for the bait that he puts before you. Because your appetite for God and His Word and to be close to God will be greater than the appetite of anything else. Is everybody hearing me here?
Amen.
Amen. And so let's go on with this now. James 4:7 says, as you might know, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But notice the sequence, submit to God, then you're powered or enabled to resist, right? And so submitting to God comes first. And then 1 Peter 5:8-10, we basically already mentioned that about it's already up above, be sober and vigilant and all that kind of thing. Now, lowercase b, second thing about overcoming the trap of sin. Remember that Jesus was tempted and understands. He empathizes, right? He's never sinned. And so that brings us to another point. Being tempted is not sin. Because Jesus never sinned. What does the scripture say? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Part of it says this, that it says that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize or empathize with our infirmities, but with all points, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, right? Yeah. And so he was tempted, but without sin. So temptation is not sin. It's when you've made the decision to obey or to follow that temptation, right?
Amen.
And so the temptation itself is not sin, or Jesus would have sinned. And we know that he was and is sinless. He did not sin, but temptation came against him. And where does temptation come? To the mind. Isn't that right? This is the battleground, your mind. So what do? You guard your mind. Guard your mind. And so remember this also. We come to lowercase c. Remember the believer's relationship to sin. What's the believer's relationship to sin? Well, we've been forgiven, Ephesians 1, 7. Many other scriptures, obviously, but I'm giving you one reference. We've been forgiven of our sin, but also set free from its power. Yeah. Romans 6, repeatedly, in many ways, talks about being set free from the power of sin. Now, we have to appropriate that. We have to stand against it. But the fact that he has given us, or we'll say it this way, he has already delivered us from the power of sin means we can successfully resist it. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
And so we can resist it successfully because he's already given us power over the power of sin. We can't do it in our own strength, but thank God we've got his strength. Amen? When we tap into that. And then lowercase d. Hide the word of God in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? David said. And so this idea of hiding the word in your heart, hidden means to hide, conceal, store up, to be treasured and to be cherished. So we ask ourselves the question, do we treasure God's word? Do we treasure and cherish the word of God, right? And so again, we see here, if you will, the antidote for sin is to get the word of God in our heart. Hidden in our heart, cherished in our heart, treasured in our heart. And so the Word of God has the power to enable us over that. I gave the reference of Mark 4, 13 through 20, and that's one of the accounts of the parable of the sower. And we don't have time to go there, but the parable of the sower is a powerful, powerful parable. And, you know, it talks about, you know, the sower sows what? The Word, right? And immediately when it's sown on wayside ground, it says Satan comes immediately to steal the word from their heart, right?
Yeah.
And it goes on and talks about after the wayside heart, which I believe is the unbeliever, because it's just the wayside heart is that untilled, unplowed ground where the seed just falls on top of it. It doesn't get down into the tilled aspect, into the soft part that's been plowed out, right? We call it, when I was working on the farm, that was the headland. That was the land, the part of it at the end of each field that didn't get plowed. That's where you turn around and go cultivate the rest of it or whatever. And so, you know, that is Satan comes to me to steal the word. And then after that, it talks about, I'm not sure the sequence that I have here, but thorny ground, stony ground, right? And all of these things have to do with the condition of the heart and whether the heart's prepared to receive the word and that there are things that will steal the word from you. Isn't that right?
Right.
Trials, tribulations, distractions, all these various things that will steal the word from you so that it doesn't produce the way God wants it to produce. Amen. And so we have to understand, you know, our adversary, the devil, he's not so interested in you as he is in getting the word out of you or keep you from getting it into you, right? Because you with the word is a threat to him, but you without the word is no threat at all. Does that make sense?
Right, yeah.
All right. And so let's go on with this. Then we come to the lowercase e, be watchful. We're talking about overcoming the trap of sin. Be watchful. In Matthew 26:41, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Right. And so be watchful. And to be watchful means to give strict attention to, cautious, be active, to take heed lest through remissness and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. And so the idea, again, obviously, is to be watchful of your life. Take heed to your life, right? Watch over, you know, watch what you're feeding on. And, of course, I come to a couple of things underneath that. Number one, watch what you allow into your mind. Television, movies, magazines, the internet, and certain kinds of music can influence our mind and cause us to sin. These things will weaken our resistance. They'll weaken our resistance. So we need to be watchful, remembering that there's a battle going on, remembering you've got an adversary that wants to devour you, and remembering that the pleasures of sin for a season will end up destroying you in the long run. You understand, right? If you don't get it under control and nip it in the bud, if you will, right? And so again, and then number two underneath that, watch who we hang around. Now, I know that in some cases, you know, if you're married to an unbeliever, you can't not hang around them. But, you know, you can believe God for strength and that kind of thing, right? And, you know, that doesn't mean that we separate ourselves from all our family members or people that we know that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But it does mean that we maybe aren't as close as we could be, right? You know, I know of people that thought, well, you know, I'm going to, you know, they talk about, you know, evangelistic dating, right? And so, you know, evangelistic dating, so the person's going to date that unbeliever because they think they're going to win them to the Lord. I cannot tell you how many times, you know, more than once, more than twice, I've been duped myself by premarital counseling for couples where it was the guy who came across as really interested in the things of God, but once he got his trophy, once he won his prize, he no longer had an interest in God anymore. You know, be real watchful for that. I know this doesn't apply maybe to many of you, but you know what? Make sure they're saved beforehand. Because, you know, the Bible also says don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Amen. For what righteousness? You know, what does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? You know, right. What does light have to do with darkness? All that kind of thing. And so, again, that's being unequally yoked together. Even with dating, that's unequally yoked together. All right? Yeah. All right, let's go on with this. We go to letter F. We're talking about overcoming the trap of sin. We come to letter F, have a consistent prayer life. Remember again, Matthew 26:41, he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Then you resist temptation. How do you resist? Well, James, as we already quoted, we talked about how resist the devil, he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, you know, talking about him devouring. Then it says resist him, that's Satan, steadfast in the faith. So we have the power to resist. How do we do that? We speak the word of God out of our mouth. That's one big way. Other than things like watching what we feed our minds and who we hang around. But then also when temptation comes, we do what Jesus did in the wilderness of temptation. He spoke God's word, right? That's the sword of the Spirit. And that, I think, has at least a twofold effect. Number one, Satan hates hearing the word come out of your mouth by faith. Your tempter, whether it's Satan directly or not, the tempter hates hearing the word of God come out of your mouth. But then secondly, another thing that does is it gets your mind onto the word and off of the temptation, right? And so just by the fact that you're resisting by speaking God's word, it gets your mind off of the temptation and back onto the word of God again. And that strengthens you. That helps you with that. And, you know, back in that consistent prayer life, you know, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, I highly recommend you pray in the Spirit as well. Pray with the Spirit and with your understanding. Pray in tongues and with your understanding. You know, he that speaks an unknown tongue edifies, builds up, strengthens himself, right? And so speaking in tongues, praying in tongues helps build you up and strengthen you against temptation. It just does. That's one of the benefits of it. All right, now let's go on with this then. We come now to letter H, worship and praise the Lord. Begin. Can you imagine? Here you are, you're being tempted to sin, and instead of giving into that and dwelling on those thoughts, you begin to get your mind on God, begin to worship Him, begin to sing to the Lord. Don't you know you're going to get victory? You begin doing that. Amen?
Amen. Amen. Right.
And then letter I, ask God for wisdom, a plan for victory. As James 1:5-8 talks about, if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, right? And so we want to ask in faith for wisdom in the midst of temptation, tests, trials, etc. And God's promise is that he will give it to us. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we didn't finish verse 3. We still got the second half of that we're going to do next time because you know what? I only had two sides of a sheet of paper. I cannot go further than that. And so next time we're going to talk about being delivered from the perilous pestilence. All right? And so, you know, that's not your neighbor pestilence. That's sickness, disease, etc. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about Jesus being our Jehovah Rapha and things such that, as well as go on in some more verses as well. So, does anybody have any comments or questions about anything we said?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518 770-430-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.